was the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." The chief men and leaders of the Jews had, so they thought, that is, had had their way. The man from Nazareth, that man who was a thorn in their side, had at last been silenced. He'd been hung upon a cross. He'd been entombed in the earth. They had indeed taken counsel together against the Lord's anointed, and they thought that they had succeeded. But the Lord's messenger now sat upon the stone which had closed up that tomb, a tomb which was now gaping wide open, not to let Jesus out, but to let people see in that indeed the Lord was no longer there. How the angel of God must have laughed at the feeble efforts of the leaders to thwart the plan and the purpose of the Lord God Almighty. As we come this evening to consider the empty tomb, we marvel, do we not, brethren and sisters, at the grace of God, who ordained through the willing sacrifice of his only begotten Son that we might live, and that we might be freed from sin and from death. And as we come to that empty tomb, there are some questions that we may think are relevant to ask regarding the events surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also surrounding the people who were present on this great and momentous occasion that the Lord God Almighty had brought to pass. It would seem that the first person recorded as having seen Jesus, apart from the angels, that is Mary Magdalene. So this evening we are going to consider this remarkable woman. We will consider her life as far as the records in the Gospels allow us to do. Who was this woman? Who was Mary Magdalene? Why does she figure so prominently, it seems, in the ministry of the Lord? And then at the end, we should pose the question, why it was that a woman was the first chosen to be seeing the risen Christ. Is there in fact a significance in this? And what does it teach us if there is? To start with, just a few geographical points that you might want to store away. Capernaum was a very populous and wealthy town at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stood on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kinnereth, as noted in Old Testament times. 5 to 6 miles south of Capernaum, also on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee, is Magdala. And to the north, across the Jordan, 3 to 4 miles away, is Bethsaida. Magdala is thought to have been where Mary came from. And so we are introduced to this lady, this Mary of Magdala, in Luke chapter 8. Mary, known as Mary of Magdala, from whom 7 demons had been expelled, the record tells us. And she is here listed amongst those women who ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles out of their means. So looking at this comment here, there are at least 2 points that we can raise from this introduction to her. Firstly, she was a woman of means. She had goods of substance, it seems, sufficient that she was both able and also willing to use this wealth that she had in the service of her master. And secondly, she had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And these evil spirits and infirmities had also been referred to as seven devils. As in many cases, it would be very helpful for us to have a conclusive statement as to what actually these seven devils were. What had Mary actually been cured of? The parable and prophecy that Jesus leveled at the leaders of the nation of Israel is perhaps the closest we can come to interpret her situation from the scriptures. And if we go to Luke chapter 11, we see Christ there in verse 24 saying, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." I feel that this is referring to the nation of Israel. They had been called, had they not, to repent by the voice of the one in the wilderness. And indeed, the record tells us that some had turned aside to that voice. But they would not accept the one whose message John proclaimed, the true Lord of the dwelling. And so this evil generation, at the encouragement of their degenerate and malicious leaders, entered into a moral and evil decay that we know culminated in national calamity, in destruction and in dispersion. And prior to this, we're told by the records that there was murder, there was adultery and sexual vice had become rampant within the city. Morals in high places no longer existed, and sectarian strife had broken out on every side. The nation, indeed, had gone to ruin. So with this background, it is possible to suggest, perhaps, that the seven demons that had been expelled from Mary were of a moral nature, a profligate life of immorality had been placed at the feet of the Master. Her sins behind her, what better way to express her thankfulness than to offer her service to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this outpouring of thankfulness that we find in Luke chapter 8 is reflected further as we look at her character and at her work with the Lord Jesus Christ. She becomes indeed a truly remarkable woman. If it were the only coincidence on which we were to establish the identity of Mary Magdalene, it would surely not be a very watertight case. But there are, it appears, a number of undesigned coincidences that may at least have us look closer at the possibility of our end conclusion. Is it a coincidence that Mary Magdalene is named immediately after the pardoning of the sins of the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, as recorded in the chapter previous to chapter 8 in Luke chapter 7? As we consider this thought, let us also examine the four occasions where a woman is chronicled as anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you will probably no doubt remember, there are four of those occasions. They're found in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, in Luke 7, and in John chapter 12. Going through each one of those, perhaps you'd like to turn to them in order and just look briefly through them. But In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 6 to 13, we see there this episode taking place. And the location is found to be in Bethany. The period is in the last week of the Lord's work. The woman, she is unnamed in this particular episode. And she does not, it is said, dry the Lord's feet with her hair. He is anointed on the head by the woman in this particular case, and the host of the house is Simon the leper. At this particular time, there is a complaint about the waste of the ointment that is used for this particular anointing. And there is a comment made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that she has done this for the anointing for my burial. So that's Matthew chapter 26. In Mark 14, verse 1, again, the location is found to be Bethany, and the period is the last week of the Lord's ministry. Again, the woman is unnamed. She does not dry the Lord's hair with her Lord's feet with her hair. She anoints his head. The host is Simon the leper. And there is again a complaint about waste. And again, the Lord comments on the anointing for his burial. When we get to Luke 7, verse 36, there's a slight change here. The location this time is in Galilee. And the occasion is the mid-ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the woman is unnamed. She's a sinner, unnamed. And at this particular occasion, yes, she does dry the Lord's feet with her hair. And she also anoints the feet of the Lord. The host is Simon the Pharisee. There's no complaint about waste of the ointment. And there's no comment regarding anointing for the burial. So the last one is found in John chapter 12, and verses 1 to 8. Again, we come back to the fact that the location is Bethany. And this is the last week of the Lord's ministry. The woman here is named, and it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Yes, she does dry the Lord's feet with her hair. The host is unnamed, however. There is a complaint about waste, and there is also a comment regarding the anointing for the Lord's burial. So there we have the four occasions. And in reviewing the details, it is obvious that Luke's account is of an earlier occasion than that we find in Matthew, in Mark, or in John. In Luke's record, the event, as we have said, appears to have taken place in Galilee about the middle of Christ's ministry. The events recorded in Matthew and Mark and John are all said to have taken place during the last week of our Lord's life. So, looking at these four occasions, there are some variations, obviously, in the various accounts. But there are also some very significant similarities. The host in the three accounts is named as Simon the leper or Simon the Pharisee. And it must be surely concluded that Simon was a cured leper, else he would not surely have been able to be in any position to extend an invitation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples to dine with him. And it would not be hard for us, I don't think, to imagine that this Simon had in fact been cured of his infirmity by the Lord Jesus himself. And this would, I think, help explain the parable that we find in Luke chapter 7 at verse 39, when you recall that Simon had looked on in distaste as the woman anointed Jesus' feet. And he was thinking in his own mind, he was not mouthing this out loud, but he was thinking in his own mind that if Jesus had been a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is an outcast. Of course, Jesus was fully aware of what Simon the Pharisee was thinking. And he posed a question to him. And he said, out of the two people who were in debt to a moneylender, one to the tune of £50 and the other to £5, they were both forgiven the debt. And the question that the Lord Jesus Christ posed to Simon was, who would love the money lender the more? And Simon, of course, agrees that it would be the one to whom he forgave the greater debt. Cured of his leprosy, forgiven her sins, which of the two would show the greater love? Perhaps it was indeed Mary Magdalene, who was found immediately following this account in Luke, ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his apostles out of her means. There are also a number of questions to be raised out of the record in Luke 7. The woman was an outcast in the town, and yet she appears to have had easy access into Simon's house. She is fully aware of the lack of hospitality exampled by Simon, even though he had gone to the extent of inviting Jesus and his disciples to dine with him. Simon, the record says, had provided no water to wash away the dust of travel. He extended no warm greeting to his guest. No oil was provided for anointing. All these slights the woman had been privy to, it would seem, and had sought to redress the obvious discourtesy of the head of the house, to whom it is also obvious that she was known. There is also a suggestion we find in the text of chapter 7:37, that when the woman knew the place that Jesus had taken at the table, the alabaster box of ointment was brought to her at the feet of Jesus, and she did not indeed carry it to him. And therefore, reviewing all these things, must ask, if it is maintained that she was unknown to the household, how she firstly entered into a private gathering, and how she would know all the details of what had transpired during the evening. We think all probability must point to the fact that this outcast woman was in fact well known in the household, both by the servants who allowed and abetted her entry and helped her with the anointing, and also by the master, who certainly knew, as the record says, what sort of woman this was. So perhaps she was a daughter gone astray, depressed by the cheap and sordid mode of life that she had been living, and now making a desperate effort to be at the feet of the only one who could grant her release from the sins so greatly besetting her. Luke 7:48 reads, "Your sins have been pardoned. Your faith has delivered you. Go, and peace be with you." So we come to the last week of the Lord's ministry and look at the three records in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12. All record that the Lord was in Bethany at the host's house. In both Matthew and Mark, that house was that of Simon the leper. The woman participating in the anointing is not named in either Mark or Matthew, but in John's record, it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who takes the ointment of very costly spikenard and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, finally wiping his feet with her hair as he sat at the table. It is noted in all of the three records in Matthew, Mark, and John, there is a complaint made about the waste of the ointment as it could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And pointedly, we find in John's record, it is noted that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, was the most outspoken member of the disciples. And it was not because he was or cared for the poor, but because, the record says, he was a thief. In all these records, Jesus' response to the negative reaction of the anointing is to recognize the perceptiveness of the woman performing the anointing, for he said, "She has done it for my burying." So in examining the records and the evident similarities, perhaps it may be concluded that whilst Luke's record is of an earlier occasion on which Jesus was anointed, the anointing was done, in fact, by the same woman, Mary. Mary of Magdala, or Mary, sister of Martha. Though there are some questions remaining, the probability of another woman imitating the actions that had already taken place is probably low, high. And that the family had moved from Galilee to Bethany is not inconceivable, as they were obviously a family of some wealth. And it would not be inconceivable that a cured Simon, who was also noted as a Pharisee, would not like to be closer to the temple in Jerusalem. And Mary would be happier to be removed from the neighborhood of Magdala, where she had once plied her dubious trade. And again, as we look at Mary, it is not easy to explain why a woman who is recorded as choosing that good thing and sitting at the feet of Christ in his lifetime would not be at the foot of the cross at his most painful time. If in fact Mary of Bethany is Mary Magdalene, then she is there. She's there together with Mary, the mother of Christ, and Mary's sister. And she is there also with Joseph and Nicodemus at the tomb. And she saw that great stone roll into place. And she sat there in company with the other women who had ministered to Jesus in his last hours, disconsolate at what had happened to their Lord and to their Master. And she is there rising up early, as the record said. Mary Magdalene was there as the day began to dawn, leading the others, carrying their spices and their perfumes, prepared to anoint Jesus again after the hurried interment of a few days ago. And amongst this group, there seemed to have been little thought as to who would roll away that great stone that covered the mouth of the tomb. Certainly the disciples would not be there, because they had gone to ground. Somehow these women would manage to find a way to move that great stone that was there on the first day of the week. This first day was to be that first day of a new creation. Christ Jesus, "Why seek the living among the dead?" the angels had said. "He is not here. He has risen, the first fruits of them that slept." Indeed, this was to be the day of the new creation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whilst it is not easy to reconcile all the accounts of the resurrection, It is evident from John's Gospel that he focuses on Mary Magdalene in his particular narrative of the events surrounding the resurrection of the Lord. And we believe it is for a specific reason. Having seen the stone rolled away, as John records in chapter 20, Mary immediately runs to bring the news to Simon Peter and to the other disciples who are in the city. And we find that John and Peter rush back to the sepulchre, and both looking into the tomb and seeing linen clothes lying there, but there is no body. By the record in John again, Mary must have followed along behind Peter and John, arriving back at the sepulchre, it would appear, after they had left the scene. She had left the sepulchre earlier on, so hurriedly that she had not actually looked into the graves. But seeing the tomb open, she had assumed that the body of her Lord was no longer there. But now, as she returns to the site, she looks in to satisfy her sense of loss. The sight that greets her as she looks into that tomb is really remarkable. John 20 and 12 tells us that she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And the relevance of this particular revelation to Mary becomes apparent as we look at Exodus 25, where Moses, you will remember, is commanded to make a mercy seat. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, he is told, 2.5 cubits in length and 1.5 cubits in breadth. And at each end was to be a cherub made of gold, and their faces were to face each other. And the mercy seat was to be placed in the most holy place where God said that he would commune with Moses from the above the mercy seat. All that spoke in symbol also of the Messiah to come was there. The uncorruptible manna, the dead stick that sprang to life, the tables of stone on which the law was written. Remember, do we not, in John 7:51, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven, said Jesus. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Because of his obedience to God's will, Christ was made alive, though he had been dead. He fulfilled in all aspects the law, which was a schoolmaster to bring believers unto Christ. Now, we obviously acknowledge that Mary, of course, had never been inside the holy place, nor had she seen the golden mercy seat. But now she stood before the new mercy seat, which was to be consecrated for all through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, as Hebrews 10 tell us. So believers can come draw nigh unto him in full assurance that he is their high priest, who now sits at the right hand of God. But at this time, this particular time with Mary, he had not yet ascended to the Father. Mary, we feel, was about to become the first to see the risen Lord. John tells us that weeping, she turns towards the open door of the sepulchre. And she sees a man standing there. And supposing him to be the gardener, she answers his question. Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She saw no obstacle in taking this dead body away. Still not fully realizing the implication of all that she had seen, yet she had supposed right, had she not? For had not the first gardener, Adam, been told to dress and to keep the Garden of Eden? But he had failed in his duties towards his God. The second Adam had not failed. He was obedient unto God and was made consequently a quickening spirit. What joy filled Mary's every fiber of her body when she realized to whom she was speaking. Psalm 16 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." So Mary Magdalene goes then to tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord and had been assured of his resurrection. And so we have come to our final question raised in our opening remarks, which we said we would be considering after we reviewed who in fact we thought Mary Magdalene was. It may not be relevant to in presenting the reasons for considering why it was a woman who first saw the resurrected Christ, but if we accept that Mary Magdalene was the woman who anointed the Lord, it will certainly enhance the picture that we are about to consider. Remember, back in John 3, it is John the Baptist who first introduces us to the bridegroom. He counts himself friend of the bridegroom, who rejoices to see the bridegroom's progress. The bride, however, is yet to be introduced. In Matthew 9, the disciples are called the children of the bride chamber, but there is no bride, and there is no wedding yet revealed. All that is noted in this passage that we look at in Matthew 9 is that there will come a day when the bridegroom is to be taken away. So we consider other passages of Scripture, like the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise enter into the marriage feast with the bridegroom, whilst the foolish are shut out. But there is still no viewing of the bride. And in Matthew 22, when the king makes a marriage feast for his son, there were those who refused to accept the invitation, we recall, and causing another invitation to be sent out. But still, they would not come. And they even treated the messengers with bodily harm. And so the king sends further messengers. The wedding is ready, he says. The call goes out again. Wanderers and vagrants like ourselves are called to replace the original guest. And we take warning, brethren and sisters, from the man who deems it reasonable to stroll into the wedding feast without first donning the appropriate wedding garment. Having noted this, however, for our edification, there is still no mention of the bride. So we have to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis, to see the reasons for this. Genesis 2, you remember, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And the Lord God took one of his ribs, of Adam's ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. It needed the death of the bridegroom to bring the bride to fruition. As Adam had slept in order that his bone could be removed and the perfected companion fashioned from it, so must Christ have slept in order to bring forth his bride. Christ must needs suffer and die even on the cross before the prophetic marriage revealed in Genesis could be fulfilled in the reality of the Lord Jesus and his bride. And it is this profound fact that Paul develops in his writings to the Ephesians. It is all too easy to fall into the trap of taking the apostle's words as being a handy illustration of the relationship between Christ and his redeemed. But this is not so. The design from the beginning was Christ and his redeemed. Human marriage was then planned by divine wisdom to be founded on that greater relationship between the Lord and his church. Read Ephesians 5. We read there from verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife reverence her husband." As we have already stated, everything in the relationship between husband and wife is perceived by Paul in this passage to be founded in the greater relationship between the Lord and his church. Obedience from wife to husband is because it is her privilege to picture to God and to man the thankful subjection that we all, both singularly and as a group, owe to the one who died for us. Loving leadership from husband to wife reflects the high calling to show her the love and the lordship which properly mirrors the care and the authority which the Lord bestows upon his redeemed. Paul reveals that Christ is the head of the church. Christ loved the church, so ought men to love their wives. The Lord Jesus obtained his leadership over his spiritual bride by loving it and giving himself up for it. The glorious character of God has been revealed to us in Christ. The life of Jesus illustrated God's mercy, his grace, his goodness, and his truth. Such is the demand that is made upon the husband to demonstrate not only to his wife, but to others around the same characteristics that have been revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that revelation, the wife in her turn then fulfills her role in humbly accepting of the authority of the head, striving to offer dedicated service to the one who has called us to himself. And thus, she fulfills the role of the one body in Christ, the church of the firstborn, mirroring to all about her the same virtues that are so manifest in her Saviour. There was an order of arrangement set up in the beginning, and the Lord Jesus only became the bridegroom because he was willing to pay out his life in death as the bride price. The reality of the Lord's relationship with his church is all based upon what was decreed by God in Eden after the creation of the woman. In order that the man should become very good, it was needful that he should be made male and female. They were indeed different. They were given dominion over the beasts. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, brought into all her beautiful being by a sleep which only the Lord God Almighty could awaken him from. And having joined together within the limits of their mortality, they would be one flesh, rejoicing that nothing could separate them, even as we can now have the same peace, understanding that nothing can separate us, brethren and sisters, from the love which is in Christ Jesus. The believing woman then knows that it is they rather than their husbands who embody in their behavior the whole demeanor of the body of believers in the relation to their Lord. It is therefore perhaps fitting that following the Lord's sleep in the tomb, in the garden, that his God should raise him from sleep, for he had done no sin and was wholly undefiled. And in that garden should be presented to him a woman, forgiven of her sins, devoted to the Lord whom she served with all her substance, a fitting representative of the church of the newborn, who was able to greet her master with a word of exultation and joy, Rabboni. Of course, the type we realize is still yet to be totally fulfilled, for the complete bride of Christ still awaits the return of the bridegroom. The glory is yet to come, when flesh will be swallowed up in spirit, when death in victory, when shame in glory. The time has yet to come when the Lord and the Lady alike will be arrayed in that garment of pure blood-washed linen of glittering whiteness, as Revelation reveals. Blessed indeed, brethren and sisters, are they, the Lamb's wife, which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. And we pray, do we not, brethren and sisters, that we will all be there.